Today we take a look at Gideon, and I want to consider what I call the must of leadership. The truth that if we are going to live lives that are spiritually meaningful and useful, then we must be prepared to make the first move, to act without any man necessarily asking us to do so, but to act in response to the call of God. Seems to me that there are far too many Christians waiting to be asked, waiting for the vicar to ask them to do something, or for the pastor to ask them to do something, while all the time God has called them to do something, and the word has already gone forth, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, go ye into all the world and make disciples." I often feel that in the Christian community and mentality, we sit within the four walls of our church and say concerning the world outside, "Why don't they come?" And all the time God is looking at us within our cozy little huddles and saying, "Why don't they go?" Among the many voices that I've heard from this platform in my younger days, I don't think any meant more to me than the voice of the late W.W. Martin. And the very sound of his voice is in my mind and in my ears as I'm speaking, that distinctive voice of his. And I remember so vividly W.W., as we love to call him, quoting from the story of Gideon, which we find in Judges chapters 6, 7, and 8, and you'll want to open your Bible at that passage. The tremendous sense of challenge that came to me as I heard him quoting the words that came to Gideon, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. So let us consider the thrust of the story of Gideon, what I call the must of leadership. I was reading the book by Oswald Sanders entitled Spiritual Leadership, and he recalls an incident in the conferences and high councils of the China Inland Mission when D.E. Host was presiding, the successor to Hudson Taylor in the oversight of the mission, and they were discussing the question concerning tests of leadership. And D.E. Host had said nothing, and somebody turned to him and said, "What did he feel was the test of leadership?" And with a twinkle in his eye, he said, "I think the test of leadership is to find out if you're leading anybody." Now, you know, that has just a little quirk of humor about it, but what a fantastically searching truth it reveals. Are you leading anybody? We were considering last night the fantastic words of St. Paul, "Be ye followers of me." Anybody following you? 30,000 followed Gideon when he took the initiative and moved into action. I wonder how many people are following you, even in your own family. The must of leadership, the need for taking the initiative, the need for acting without being asked by man. Christians with a sense of initiative. In my work in Carlisle, I met a member of my congregation who was a very successful businessman. He was well off materially. I remember so vividly how he recalled the early days when he was initiating his business, and he said he cycled the roads of Cumberland on a bicycle, looking for business, not sitting and waiting for business to come, but going out and making it. So let us look at this man, this most unlikely candidate for leadership. The great Dr. Alexander McLaren calls Gideon the noblest of the judges. And while Dr. Alexander White writes, whoever the writer of the book of Judges was, the story of Gideon is his masterpiece. Well, with such commendations, it would seem to be more than worth our while to see what we can learn about a man whose imprint on a nation lasted for some 40 years. How long will your imprint last upon the community in which you live? Gideon's lasted for 40 years. A man whose life illustrates so wonderfully our theme for our study, the must of leadership. I would submit that we live in a day when Christian initiative in a personal and individual way seems to be at a low ebb. I question if there ever was a time when Christian leadership was more desperately needed than today, when at every level of life, in every area and walk of life, when was there a greater need to hear the voice of the Christian man or the Christian woman? We've handed leadership over to the communists. They're not ashamed to speak out. They feel they've got a cause worth propagating. And we respect their convictions. They've got a very good shop window. But why is it that we don't hear the voice of the Christian man? As we watch Gideon moving from a position of utter obscurity into one of prominence and influence for God, from one of acquiescence in things as they were to one that challenged the situation, what is there for us to learn? I want, if I may, to point out three things. Read these chapters. You can read them very quickly and go through it again after our study today. And the first thing that I notice that stands out a mile is his concern for the glory of God. I wonder whether this surprises you as an essential quality in leadership. Look at verse 13 in chapter 6, when the angel of the Lord appeared unto Gideon and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." How did Gideon react? And Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." His concern for the glory of God. I was interested in reading one of John Stott's books on evangelism to see that he lists amongst the motives for evangelism and puts it very high up, a concern for the glory of God. And right away you and I are brought face to face with the fact that motive is crucial in leadership, in the realm of spiritual influence. We're considering not prominence, but influence, and the two things can be diametrically opposed. We have plenty of people who want position in the Lord's work. We have loads of people who want prominence in the Lord's work. But they want it for themselves, like the Pharisees, who were rebuked by our Lord in Luke 13:43 for loving the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market. And from a fairly long experience in the life and fellowship of the Christian church, I would say that the people who want prominence and position in the church for themselves are possibly the greatest cause of confusion and trouble in the life of the church. They certainly have no place at all in the divine scheme of things. They can have all the prominence they want, and they will have precisely no influence for God. None at all. If the motivation is wrong. And I'm not concerned with position, and I'm not concerned with prominence in our study, and neither is God interested in position or prominence. We're told in the old book, Isaiah 42:8, that God will not give his glory to another. And if you're in the Lord's work to get glory to yourself, to draw attention to yourself, then you're finished. Absolutely done. when the Holy Spirit was promised by Christ, we are told that maybe the major purpose of his ministry was to glorify Christ, not to glorify men, but to glorify Christ. There are some men who make it known that they would like to be asked to speak at the Keswick Convention. This usually means that they're never asked. I heard of one young preacher who had such an inflated idea of his ability as a preacher that he felt that there were only two pulpits in this country worthy of a man with his gifts. You'd be interested to know that it wasn't your church. One was Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh and the other was Westminster Chapel in London. These were the only two churches that he considered were worthy of him. Well, I would submit that as long as that consideration dominates his thinking, he will get neither of them. And so we begin with this man who illustrates the must of leadership by discovering to our great concern and interest that it's a concern for the glory of God that is the motive. And leadership begins with motivation. What is the motive in your life? The motive, as we face the must of leadership, is absolutely crucial. What lay behind the concern for the glory of his Lord in the heart of Gideon? There were two things. First of all, the condition he saw among God's people. Why, he asked, is all this befallen us? For 7 long weary years, the forces of Midian have impoverished the people of God. These forces seemed unchallenged and undisputed. They had gone up and down the land to rob and to destroy. And the story of their undisputed supremacy and rapacity is told in the opening verses of chapter 6. They were like a locust horde, as grasshoppers for multitude, and the children of Israel retreated into the dens in the mountains. And when Gideon is introduced, he's introduced as a frightened man, thrashing his wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. But all the time he was asking, why is this befallen us? We who are God's chosen people, it isn't right. Our destiny is not that we should be impoverished and enslaved by the oppressor. The condition of the people in the land. Now, does this not ring a bell? Is this not something that moves your heart as you look around at the church, as you look around at our land? Is this the way God meant things to be? The forces of evil seemingly going quite unchallenged, while we hide away in our little evangelical huddles. In the heart of Gideon there was a voice that would not be silenced, asking, why? He was a man concerned. Does it concern you that your church is as it is? Does it bother you? Does it trouble you? Is an empty church to the glory of God? When you see folk pouring out of a bingo hall and you see a trickle coming out of the church, does it bother you? Are you concerned that this is all the following that the Lord of glory has? The concern for the glory of God, fed by what he saw, the condition among the people in the land. And the other thing that contributed to his concern was the conviction he held about the power of his Lord. Where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? Here was a man who just couldn't reconcile things as they were with what he knew about the God of his fathers. The God who could bring the people up out of the land of Egypt, surely he could handle this situation. The taunt of the heathen touched him to the quick when they said, where is now their God? No wonder No wonder we've got people saying, God is dead. What evidence is there in your church that he's alive? Apart from the evangelical platitudes which are sung and preached every Sunday, what evidence have you that God is a God who saves? If God could do it then, why wasn't he doing it now? For the people to be in this kind of situation with the forces of evil roaming at will all seems so wrong. Have you heard the story of the evangelist who preached so long that at least one of his congregation fell asleep, sitting up in the gallery? And the man woke up during the appeal, and he noticed that the man sitting alongside him had his hand up. So he put up his hand too. And then he looked around the church and saw that there weren't very many hands up at all. So he whispered to the neighbor, said, I don't know what we're voting for, but I think we've lost. Do you feel you're voting for a lost cause? Do you? And you look at the church, and you look at your own heart, and you look at God's people, and you look for evidences of God's power, and you say, why, where? Here was a man who was concerned for the glory of God. Are you concerned? Does it bother you that your God is a God that men neglect and despise and reject? His concern for the glory of God, I believe the must of leadership brings us right down, first of all, to the element of motive. If our motives are wrong, we might as well close shop. Does it bother you? That's an old-fashioned word, that word, concern. We don't often hear it in religious circles today, that people have a concern. Do you have a concern? Is your motivation the motivation that moved the heart of this man? His concern for the glory of God. We've got to begin there. And then the second thing that I note is what I call his consent to the purpose of God. Leadership has not only to do with motives, it has to do with manpower. Concern is not enough, action is required. And one of the things that comes to me with a tremendous sense of shock is when we discover that as far as the evidences of the power of God are concerned, if these evidences are provided, then the source and origin of this has to do with ourselves. And when we come to consider how this story unfolds and Gideon faced up to the must of leadership, we find his consent to the purpose of the Lord involved a task assigned to him by God. Now here was Gideon complaining about God doing nothing, only to find that God's complaint was that Gideon was doing nothing. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us, and where be all his miracles? And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel. Have not I sent thee? If you want to see things happening, Gideon, then do something. Do it. The size of the task was so immense that it met with immediate objection. Here's the purpose. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Fancy describing a man who was behaving like a coward as a mighty man of valor. There he was, thrashing his wheat behind the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. God comes and says, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. You may be just a slip of a girl that nobody pays much attention to, either in the home or the church or where you work. And God looks on you not as you are, but in the potential that he sees in you. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel. Have not I sent thee? And then comes the immediate protest. O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor, and I am the least in my father's house, the youngest. Is there anybody here and you're the youngest in the family? If so, then you and I have a bond in common, because I was the youngest in my family too. And the youngest is always accused of being spoilt by the parents and kicked around by the rest of the family. And certainly that was the way I was brought up. If I thought that I was anything at all, my brothers and sisters very quickly saw to it that that was knocked right out of my head. And here was a man who said, my family is poor, I'm the least in my father's house, I'm the youngest, and you say that I'm to go out and do this? Don't be so ridiculous. I wonder whether there's somebody here and you feel that the very thought that God could use you as a spiritual influence that would touch hundreds upon thousands of people, that very idea is quite ridiculous. You're the man, you're the woman that God wants. The promise, surely I will be with thee, met that protest. It was an honest protest, but it was matched. And this kind of protest is still the kind we make. Who am I? Jeremiah made it. You've heard me quote the story of Bishop Taylor Smith from this platform. He was a remarkable man. He had a great influence. And his call came when he was a lad. He'd gone with a friend into a church in Carlisle, arrived late, as some folk have a way of doing at church. But he arrived very late and got there as the sermon had begun. So you can see how late he was. His friend was the son of the vicar of the church. And when young John Taylor Smith slipped into that church in Carlisle, during the sermon, after the sermon had started, suddenly a voice seemed to say to him, go to the cathedral. Now this was a crazy thing to do. He'd arrived late, the sermon had started, and he was apparently not to stay until the sermon had finished, but the voice was so clear, go to the cathedral. So he said, excuse me, but I've got to go. So he got up and went. The service in the cathedral started later than the service in the church, and he slipped into a cathedral just as the lesson was being read. And what was the lesson? The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, before I formed thee, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto him, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. And John Taylor Smith was called by God into his service. A man who said, I cannot speak, I am a child. The amazing thing is that the very people that God seems to delight to use are the people who think they're no real use at all. If you think that you're a terrific Christian, if you think you're just the kind of person that God ought to be using, then you're the kind of person that he never will. But if you're the kind of person who just couldn't believe that God could ever pick you up and ever use you to do anything, then you're the kind of person that he'll pick up and use. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. The task assigned to him by God was something that left him absolutely staggered and breathless. Go in this thy might, and thou, one man, shalt save Israel, a whole nation, and I will be with thee. The task assigned to him by God and the whole nation was to know the impact of this one life. That has happened again and again, and it will go on happening as long as God is at work. Nobody knows your name in this tent, maybe, except the name of your family. I wonder whether God has a purpose for some life here today. And the day is going to come when your name will be known throughout the whole world of Christendom and beyond. Incredible, impossible, you say. I'm just nobody. I'm poor, you're not rich, you're not particularly brilliant. But maybe you're the man of God's choice, the woman, the girl, the fellow that God wants. The task assigned to him and the test applied to him, finding that Gideon was willing, in verse 25 of that sixth chapter, we find him undergoing the usual test. What's the usual test? Well, we faced it already. Joshua faced it, the test of submission and obedience. And so we read in verse 25, it came to pass the same night, God moves quickly sometimes, that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. And see what a coward he was still. Watch him. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, and he did it by night. Oh, Gideon, what a coward you are. The test applied, but I don't think God was so much concerned as to when he did it, but the fact that he did it. Gideon did exactly what God told him. Something, God says, has got to be removed. And then after that something has been removed, the altar of Baal is gone, then everything must be offered. The burnt offering was the offering concerning which we're told that everything was to be laid on the altar. And the interesting thing and the crucial thing is that the obedience that God asked of Gideon before he launched him out was within the sphere of his own private life, concerning something that was there that was inconsistent with the character and mind of God. God said to Gideon, Gideon, before we can go any further, something's got to go. Don't let think for one split second that anybody used of God has an easy path. Before God uses a man, God proves a man. And again, the point at which God will prove you and test you before ever he uses you is in the area of your obedience. And it may be that there is a life here, and God has a purpose for your life. And God is waiting for your consent to that purpose. But before the task is fully assigned, the test will be applied. And it may be that right now in that very life that God is looking for, that God is seeking for, there's something in that life right now, and it's totally inconsistent with your loyalty to Jesus Christ. And God's saying, throw it down. Throw it down. Cut it out. And then offer me all that you are and all that you have. His concern for the glory of God, his consent to the purpose of God. You prepare to follow him? Motivation, that's part of the must of leadership. Manpower, that's part of the must of leadership. And don't let's think for one split second we're thinking just in terms of people that are going to grow up to be Billy Grahams. I'm thinking in terms of a mother who could influence a whole family so mightily that they all yield themselves to Christ. I'm thinking of a little girl, a slip of a girl in an office that nobody pays any attention to, whose life is so fragrant with Christ that not a single person in that office but knows that she's a Christian. And although they may poke fun at her endlessly, they respect her profoundly. And wherever that little slip of a girl goes, she makes people think of Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of nurses in hospital wards, teachers in schools, shop stewards in the factory, directors in the boardroom. His consent to the purpose of God, his concern for the glory of God, his consent to the purpose of God, the task assigned, the test applied, and then finally his control by the Spirit of God. Verse 34 of chapter 6 gives us the crucial moment in Gideon's life, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And when finally we find him at the opening of chapter 7, with his resources now massed around him and facing the might of the Midianites, we find that he's got a following of some 30,000 people. The must of leadership demands not only a concern for the glory of God, a consent to the purpose of God, but a control by the Spirit of God. How reminiscent these words are, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, to the words of the New Testament, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. In the New Testament dispensation, the Holy Spirit was granted to all, so this quality of leadership is open to all. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was granted to individuals, and Gideon was one of the few of whom this is recorded. So this gives us the third content in the must of leadership. We've considered motive, his concern for the glory of God. We've considered manpower, his consent to the purpose of God. And now we come up against what I've called the element of miracle. His control by the Spirit of God. God is able to do, as with Gideon, so with us, things that we couldn't do. You and I can't influence anybody for Jesus Christ. I used to think when I was a young person that I had to go around trying to convert people. I owed such a debt to the dear old bishop. I knew him quite well, and we worked together. He was really a terrible person to be with in any close way, because he really puts you through the mill. But I learned one tremendous thing from him. He said, I don't go about trying to convert people. Well, that's what I've been trying to do. I thought as a Christian it was my responsibility to go about and convert people. And then he drove home the truth that, of course, no man can convert anybody. It's only the Holy Spirit that can do that. We've got to be available to the Holy Spirit, and through us, through the most feeble, insignificant, tiny little things we may say or do, the Holy Spirit can reach right through. And what a sermon couldn't do, maybe just a posy of flowers into a sick room would do. The Holy Spirit has an incredible way of working. He's not tied to our theological accuracy even. All of us, when we're young, propound the most fearful heresies. When you listen to CSSM and Scripture Union workers at a seaside mission, you hear the most appalling things said, sometimes in utter sincerity, nothing whatever to do, but because the Holy Spirit in His grace uses people who really give frightful addresses that everybody is sort of curling up at. That is an appalling address. The Holy Spirit will take it and use it. Dear old Hudson Pope told of one occasion in his life, and there must be hundreds here who knew the name of Hudson Pope. When he came to St. James's, Carlisle, we had a mission there, and he led it, and the press made a little blunder in the advertising. He was advertised as the speaker, Mr. R. Hudson Pope of the CSSN. That was what the Scripture Union used to be known as, the Children's Special Service Mission. And they shifted a comma, and they announced that the mission was going to be led by Mr. R. Hudson, Pope of the CSSN. Which was actually just about true, because he was just about the Pope of the CSSM in those days. I remember dear old Hudson Pope bearing testimony to his own shame, but to the glory of God. He was a fantastic speaker. He could hold children for a whole hour without them moving, and that sitting on most uncomfortable chairs. He was a magician with children, and thousands upon thousands were led to Christ through his ministry. And he got a great reputation, and when you get a reputation, you're in a very dangerous position. You can begin to rely on your reputation, rely on your illustrated talks instead of the Lord. And Hudson Pope told how on this occasion they had on their mission a very, very inexperienced and junior worker. And dear old RHP would go up and give one of his masterly children's addresses. And the children would all listen spellbound, and so would the adults. And then on one occasion he entrusted the giving of address to this very, very junior and inexperienced worker. And he said it was the most appalling address he'd ever heard. He just curled up and wished that he'd never asked the man. He made an absolute hash of everything. The children seemed to be restless. The whole thing, the whole service seemed to be a disaster. And yet when they came to evaluate the mission, the only blessing they could trace was traced back to that appalling address upon which the Holy Spirit set his seal. And all the wonderful addresses by R. Hudson Pope didn't seem to have achieved anything. I tell you, the Holy Spirit has a fantastic way of working. You could write a letter, and your letter could achieve what 10,000 sermons would never achieve. Just a handshake or a smile given rather tentatively to somebody who's in your church could win that person for Christ, just as the hand of Barnabas brought in Saul when the rest of the church didn't want anything to do with him. And so we close with making two observations. The element of miracle due to the control of a life by the Spirit of God. We see the secret of the leadership was not in Gideon himself, but in the Holy Spirit. And the original statement, the original promise, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor, surely I will be with thee, in verses 12 and 16 of that chapter, are now declared and promised and experienced. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And all through the following verses we find the outworking of the presence and power of this gracious Spirit. The secret of the leadership and the sequel to the leadership. What was the sequel? First, the power of the enemy was routed. I remember on one occasion having the privilege of taking a crusade in Tunbridge Wells. Mr. Roland Appleton, one of the Keswick Council, will remember that time. It was one of the Faith for the Times crusades. It was during the war. And Lionel Fletcher reckoned that when he took a mission in Tunbridge Wells some years previously, it was the hardest place he'd ever been to. One of the places where the gospel is preached in so many churches. Well, God gave us a really gracious time. But amongst the meetings that I spoke at was one in one of the hospitals. It was after the major ministry of the day and the main meeting in the town hall, and late at night, when I was feeling pretty well whacked, I was asked to go up to the hospital because there was a meeting there. I was so tired that I could hardly think. Mentally, my brain just wasn't working. In fact, physically, I was so tired that I had to sit down on the table while I spoke. And I remember giving one of the simplest kinds of talks that I could possibly have given, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. I didn't know it, but there was a medico there, a doctor there, whose great delight in life was to pour scorn and ridicule the Christian faith wherever he found it, amongst the nurses or amongst his colleagues. He delighted in argument. He loved to prove that the Christians were wrong. And he was there. And I heard afterwards that the following day, one of his colleagues asked him, "Were you at the meeting last night?" And he said, "Yes, I was." And knowing his delight for argument, his colleague said, "Well, how did you get on? Did you have a good time arguing with the speaker?" And the reply that this skeptic and scoffer made, I thought, was significant. He said, "No, I didn't." He said, "You couldn't argue with that." Now, it wasn't with me he couldn't argue. because I was just completely out. It was the Spirit of the Lord he couldn't argue with. And you don't need to be a clever theologian to have influence upon others for Jesus Christ. You don't need to. You can be just as weak as a kitten. And the Holy Spirit can take up your life, just the smile on your face, just the way you do your work, just the gracious way you receive insult or injury, just the kind of things you do, the way you live, the person you are, he can take that up and you can have an incredible influence that just takes away and silences every argument against Jesus Christ. The secret of the leadership of Gideon was not in himself, it was in the Spirit of God. It was a crazy way to fight, wasn't it? Just to cut your numbers down from over 30,000 to 300. To go and stand in a very thin line. We talk about the thin red line. This line, this was barely a line. There were great gaps in it. Just 300 of them spaced right round a sleeping horde. And to take torches and trumpets and pitchers and then to wake the crowd up down below. What a ridiculous way to fight, but it was God's way. It was the strategy laid down by God, and Gideon followed it. And the enemy was routed, and the people of God were delivered, and we are told that the country was in quietness for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So long did the influence of this man live on. Of the shadows that marked his later years, we shall not say anything. The Bible's a very honest book. But the lesson for us is that here was a man who faced up to the must of leadership. And for him, that leadership involved motive. It involved manpower. It involved miracle. And all three combined. And where there had been one man willing to move, 30,000 followed. I come back to the words of D.E. Host, that the test of leadership is not the position you hold, nor your prominence, but how many people are you leading? How many? Where you work? People following you? When they meet you, do they say, "My word, that's the kind of life I'd like to live"? Or when they meet you, do they say, "What an awkward customer she is. Wouldn't like to be married to her. What an unreliable girl that is. Sooner she's out of this office, the better. That nurse, poof. Did you see her face when she came into the ward this morning? She's in one of her moods." How many people are following you? How many people are you leading? Oh, you say, "We're not meant to lead people." Somebody came up to me rather sweetly last night and said, "You know, that was strange thing in some ways for Paul to say, 'Be ye followers of me.'" I said, "Well, I didn't finish the rest of the scripture, did I? 'Be ye followers of me as I myself am a follower of Christ.'" And it's just because we are following the Lord so wholly and so completely, and we are so like him, that they follow us. It's not really us they're following at all, is it? It's the Christ they see in us. I think it's Rita Snowden who tells a delightful story of being on holiday down in the Cornwall or Devon area on one occasion, and she was sitting at the window where she was staying in this house, and suddenly the air seemed to fill with fragrance. And she sniffed and sniffed it. Where on earth is that coming from? And she went to the window, and all she could see was people walking down the street. And she went out, and the fragrance was stronger than ever. And she inquired and said, "Where's this fragrance coming from?" And the person said, "Don't you know? These people are all working in a perfume factory. And they're living in the fragrance all day. And when they come out, they bear the fragrance with them. A fragrance that was arresting. Do you bear the fragrance of Christ? so that wherever you go, there is something arrestingly different about you that makes people want to follow and find the secret of it. The must of leadership in factories, in homes, in shops, in offices, in churches. God needs them. People need them. The world needs them. I wonder whether there's somebody here, and God's brought you to Keswick this year so that you may face the must of leadership with a concern for the glory of God, a consent to the purpose of God, and a control by the Spirit.